So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. So here's what I want to do. I want to pick up where we left off last week and do a review just of the application or the implications of the doctrine of justification. And then I'm going to take that just a little bit further. So Romans chapter 5, I entitled this the benefits or the blessings or the riches of justification. In other words, now that we've been declared just by God in the courtroom of heaven because of Christ and his work and our faith, this faith that God's given us, there are several implications to that that benefit our lives immensely. So let me kind of run through those with you and then go further. I'm just going to take you to the verses. Number one, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith. And what Paul is saying there, I've just spoke to you for the better part of a chapter and a half on justification by faith. I've broken it down theologically in every way that I can. Now that you understand it, here are some blessings, some blessed implications. Number one, we, those who've been justified by faith, have presently and moving forward in the future, peace with God. In other words, chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us we were enemies with God. We were at war with him. Whether we knew it or not, we were breaking his law. He was at war with us. We had no peace with God, which meant it was very difficult to have peace with anybody else. That's one reason so many relationships break up. People don't have peace with God. They don't have peace with those made in the image of God. But since we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. He is our Father. His Son is our older brother. His Spirit dwells within us. So the first benefit of justification by faith is you're at peace with your Creator, the one to whom all men have to do, as opposed to being at war. That means he's on your side, by the way. Number two, we stand in an environment of grace. Look at verse two, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this culture, environment of grace in which we stand. I kind of illustrated it last week briefly, like a little minnow that's in the ocean. And the minnow might say, is there enough water here for me in this ocean? We stand in an environment of grace. In other words, all of God, all that he is and all that he has is ours through grace. That's the environment. We used to be an environment where we stood in the wrath of God. We were at war with God. But now we stand in an environment of grace, and all that God is and all that God has is flowing to us by his good grace. A third blessing, and I love this one, is we have confidence that we'll see God in his glory. Look at the end of verse two. And we exalt, we have confidence, we exalt, we rejoice in hope, in confidence of the glory of God. You remember the word hope there is a sure confidence. It's not we hope it, we hope we see God one day now that we're justified by faith. We are certain that we're going to see God one day. We will see him in his glory. You remember Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God will be with men and we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us. Chapter 22 and verse 5 of Revelation, his glory will illumine us. You know, in the ancient times, they didn't have a lot of entertainment like we do today. And maybe the greatest of all privileges in ancient times was to see the king. Now I get it. Like, we don't get that, right? We see more politicians than we want to see. But back then, you would live your whole life and you would never see Caesar. You would never see even your local King Herod. They would be locked away in a palace. Maybe they'd come out every once in a while, and if you missed them, you never would see them again. One day, beloved, we will see our king. We will see God in his glory and we'll be able to stand before him without expiring. So we've been justified by faith, which is a guarantee that we will see God one day. In his presence, Psalm 16:11 is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. I like to say it this way, that we're going to have more joy than, it's like somebody has a big pitcher and a little glass and they just keep pouring water in the glass, it's spilling over everywhere. We're going to have more joy than we know what to do with in heaven. Why? Because we'll see God. We'll be in the presence of God. We'll have access to God. Number three, number four, we could even, because we've been justified by faith, we can even rejoice in tribulation, verse 3 and 4. And not only this, that we will rejoice in the confidence that we'll see God, but we can rejoice even in our tribulations. How's that? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. In other words, God is doing a sanctifying work, forming us in the image of Christ through these tribulations so we could rejoice in them. And why do we rejoice? Because we know he's in control. He is sovereign over these tribulations. He's not going to give us one more ounce than we could handle. He's not going to give us so much trial that we lose our faith. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. This is a big trial, Lord. Don't worry, Peter, I prayed for you. Your faith's not going to fail. So, blessings of justification, peace with God. We stand in an environment of God's grace. We swim in the ocean of God's grace. All of God's goodness flowing to us. We are confident that one day we'll see God's glory. I mean, we're going to live so many years, then we're going to die, but then we're going to see God. We can even rejoice in tribulation because we know God's in charge and he is working it for our good. Wow. Number five. We are confident of God's love. That's verses 5 through 8. And hope does not disappoint or make ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. All of us have different kind of salvation experiences. Now, all of us get saved the same way. It's through faith, his righteous life, and his work on the cross. At some level, we have to have some bit of understanding of that, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. But here's the idea. The moment you get saved, the Spirit of God indwells you in a wonderful, profound, unique way. And at that moment, you are confident that God loves you. Now, I could remember that. Some of you can too. Others, it may have dawned on you over a bit of time. But there is this sense that I have been justified before God. I no longer stand guilty. I'm not an enemy. And God loves me. And he loves me so much. Verse 8, he demonstrated that love in that even while we were rebelling, he demonstrated that love in Christ. So, how much more now, as Romans says, is his love poured upon us? I gave you a little quote last week. We can be secure in God's love because we were never the cause of it in the first place. That's verse 8. God loved us when we were sinning. He chose to love us not because of us. So when you have a bad week, a bad month, and a bad year, God's not going to say, I don't love you anymore. You've been justified. That is permanent in heaven. Number six, we'll be saved from God's wrath. That's verse 9 and 10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, Christ's death on the cross, we shall be saved from what? From the wrath of God through Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now having been reconciled, we shall be saved, rescued by his life. I know we know this, but it's good to think about it every once in a while. We were headed to a Christless eternity, an eternity apart from God and thus apart from anything good that one could ever experience. No love, no kindness, no joy, no peace, no anything. For those who reject Christ and they pass off into eternity. And beyond that, it is constant eternal torments. We have been saved from that. We have been saved from the eternal wrath of God. That's one of the benefits of justification. You know, I've always said that I could live in a desert and eat worms the rest of my life now that I've been saved, saved from the wrath to come. Number seven. We glory in God's person. This may be the best one. Look at verse 11. And not only, you might say, all of this, but we also exalt, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we glory in the person of God. We love God. We delight in God. We want to know God. We want to please God. We enjoy God. What are the best Bible studies I do? And not as much when I learn about me and how sinful I am, and not even as much when I learn, here's what I'm supposed to do. But when I learn about God, when I see the beauty of his character, the glory of his person, all of the wonderful attributes from the different angles of Scripture. When you were justified, you went from despising God to delighting in God, ignoring God to pursuing God. And all of that's a result of our justification. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to take you to one more. And we kind of touched on it in the study of our justification, but I want to go a bit deeper into it. So turn back to chapter 4 and verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, that's what we're talking about, the blessings of justification, the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness, justification. Well, what are the blessings? Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. The blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So one of the other benefits, blessings, riches of justification is that our sins are forgiven. Our sins are taken care of. Our sins are dealt with. Now, I think it was like 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I've gone through some of this with you. But it was 20 years ago or so, I was reading a book. I don't remember the book anymore. But it was a credible author. And he was talking about forgiveness, and he made this comment. He says, I've gone through the scripture, and I have found over 100 illustrations that the Spirit of God provides for us that gives us a different picture, a different angle, a different understanding of forgiveness. So that year, as I read through my Bible, I decided I was going to mark as many as I could. And I think I came up with like 40 of them. So, if there's 100, I missed 60. But I want to give you some of those with the time that we have. And let me start with this. The Bible is clear that at least in the mind of God, so maybe not a physical library with books with everybody's name who's ever been born, but in the mind of God, God has a library and there's a book, and every person who ever lived has a book with his name on it. And in that book is a record of all of our sins, all of our unrighteous deeds. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, speaking of final judgment. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before God. The judgment was set and the books were open. You remember the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the books, John says. And in them were the deeds of those whose name weren't written in the book of life. So God has a book, at least in his mind, of everyone who ever lived, and a record of all of their sins, all of their misdeeds, so that when they stand before the judgment bar, God's not going to judge willy-nilly, but the Bible says the books will be open. And the Bible also says that there will be no defense lawyers. No one's going to speak up on their behalf because the evidence is going to be clear. God will have recorded it. Now, for believers, all the sins in that book have been erased. And that's what I want to do. I want to go through several of these illustrations of forgiveness. Now, to be honest with you, man has tried forever to try to wipe his own slate clean. Certainly, man tries religion. So much of religion and religious ritual and religious deeds and all of that are somehow to try to ease a man's conscience before God. Somehow his good religious efforts will overcome his misdeeds. Others try to simply do good. I'm going to do enough good, it's going to cancel out my bad. Others just try wishful thinking. I'm not that bad. You ought to see the person up the road. So man has been trying forever to massage his guilt and remove his guilt before God. But the Bible is clear that God has books and they will be open and men will be judged out of what they've done. But for believers, their sins have been dealt with. And God has given a number of illustrations. So let me go through and give some of these to you. I gave you this one last time, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter is preaching and he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, be saved, so that your sins might be blotted out." Blotted out in Bible times, they would write with on a parchment. It would be somewhat hard, and the ink didn't have acid. That's why you could take a pencil writing, you could erase it, but it's really difficult to erase ink because it has acid and it bites down on the paper and you really can't get it up. But in Bible times, you would write on the parchment, and the ink would kind of settle on there. It would dry, and it would be there in what would seem to be somewhat of a ongoing permanent state. But because parchment was hard to come by, if that contract, we would say, expired, they wouldn't just throw the parchment away, but the person would take a wet cloth and he would be able to wipe all of the ink away, and the parchment would be completely clean, and you would be able to reuse it. But what Peter is saying when he's preaching is that we had a rather large parchment, and on that parchment were all of the sins that we've ever committed. Think a long scroll, right? And upon salvation, when we were justified before God, it was like God took a wet cloth and he completely blotted out all of our sins. He wiped the slate clean. That's the first illustration. The second one you're familiar with, it's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ's death on the cross, Paul writes, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us by taking it and nailing it to the cross. Now, you know the idea here. Whenever a person was executed in first century Roman Empire, the Romans were trying to make a statement. They wanted to let everybody know that that's why the executions, very often the crucifixions, were done right outside the city gate on a hill on a major road, so that people would be coming and going for days and they would see this crucified individual, and they would have a sign on the top of the cross. You remember Jesus' sign, that he was the king of the Jews. Well, they would have a sign, and on that sign, with kind of a rudimentary chalk, they would put the crime or the crimes for which that individual was being executed. And it would be placed on the cross. And when the person died, when they were crucified, the idea was they were paying with their life for that crime, whatever was on that piece of wood. Well, what Paul is saying is this, is that throughout your life before Christ, God had a piece of wood, probably a big piece. And on that wood were all the sins you and I ever committed. It was filled. But on the moment of your conversion, when God declared you righteous in his sight, God took that piece of wood with all of your sins on it, and he nailed it to the cross, and Jesus paid for your sins, for my sins, meaning you and I will never have to pay for our own sins. What a blessing that is. Let me give you a third one. Those two you're probably a bit more familiar with. The third one's Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, kneel in the presence of God. Upon salvation, they shall be white as snow." Now you have to think about that in the ancient Middle Eastern context. It is said that it snows in Jerusalem maybe every 3 to 5 years. They'll get anywhere from 2 to 4 inches on the ground. Almost always it snows at night because it has to snow in the cooler part of the day. That's the issue. It just doesn't get cold enough. So almost always it snows at night. And you have to imagine the average Jew who would wake up every 3 to 5 years and they would look out their window and there would be this beautiful blanket of snow that just covered the entire ground. And it would be glistening, and that Middle Eastern sun probably would melt by noon. But early in the morning, as the sun would rise, it would be a picture of beauty. Now, it would be a picture of beauty even more than we imagine today. Because understand, in ancient times there in the Middle East, they didn't truly have a white color like we have today. They're white, like we have white everywhere. Right? You got white cars, white houses. People got white teeth. They bleach their teeth. We got white paper. You white, just a pure white. But back then, their white was more of a limestone. If you've ever been to Europe, a lot of the buildings are made with limestone. And you look at it, and it's about as white as it gets when it comes to their buildings, but it's not anything white like we know. It's a real dirty, stained white. So with that background, picture the average Jew who wakes up maybe every 5 years and he looks outside and there's this fresh, pure, clean blanket of snow and the sun is just shining on it and how clean it is, how beautiful it is. What the prophet Isaiah is saying is that's what God does to the soul, to the heart of those who are justified by faith. Their hearts are clean, they are pure, beautiful. Number four, Micah chapter 7 and verse 9. God will cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. Now again, we have to go back to first century Israel. We know a few fishermen in the Gospels, I get it. But by and large, 95% of the people in Israel, they were agricultural. They were farmers, they were herdsmen, they worked with the land. The fact of the matter is the Jews were somewhat of a fearful people of the sea. One of the examples is that is in Matthew chapter 14, I think it is. Remember, the disciples are out at sea. You have the storm, the waves are blowing. They're fearing for their lives. They don't think they're going to make it. Jesus comes across the sea. He says, shh, and the waves, this it stops. And the Bible says they were terrified. Why were they terrified? Because here was someone in their boat who had power over the fearful sea. So the Jews were not really a seagoing people. One of the interpretations, there are several, of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 or 2. Speaking of the new heaven and new earth, there'll be no more sea there. There's several interpretations of that, but one of them is because the Jews were terrified of the sea, there'll be nothing to be afraid of in heaven. So Micah says that God's taken our sins and he's cast them in the depths of the sea. In the Jewish mind, if something went into the sea, gone forever. No one's going down and getting that. No scuba diving. We're afraid of the sea anyway. Our sins are gone forever. Number five, illustration number five, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. The sins of my people shall not be found. Now, I'm going to skip over that one, but they shall not be found. Maybe I'll get to it. God has hidden them. That's another illustration. But then Jeremiah says, God says this, for I will pardon them. The word pardon there simply, it means to let off the hook, to be honest with you, to not hold against. So here we are. We have sinned. We have continually violated God's law. We have moved through life ignoring our Creator, ignoring the Supreme Being, the one who gives us life. We continually violate His law, doing what we want to do. And at the moment of our conversion, we are declared justified, and God lets us off the hook for the punishment our sins deserve. So it's not that we never sinned, but we have been pardoned. Our sins are not held against us. Number six, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where sin aboundeth, that's the word aboundeth, grace does much more abound. So the word abound means to pile up, it's just someone's abounding in love or in kindness. They're just overflowing with this characteristic. Well, Paul says our sins were abounding. In other words, a bigger and bigger and bigger mountain of filth and trash. Picture this. They do these now. You'll be driving somewhere. You go through New Jersey, you see at least one of these where they have this trash place where you got to get off the road. And you know, the trucks go, they go up a mountain, they get a big hole, and they dump all the trash in. Picture your sin against God as a mountain of a trash heap that just is a stench in his sight. It's foul, putrid. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Think of it this way. You and I have sinned more than we can ever measure. Our sin was a mountain. But because we're finite creatures, we could only sin so much. Because God is an infinite creature, the reservoir of his grace is always enough to cover the mountain of our sin. Pretty amazing. Number seven. You're familiar with this one, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. God says, I will not remember your sins anymore. Now, you think about that. That's an incredible thought. When I was in Bible college, and I'm guessing some of you guys have done this too, Pastor Evan, in Bible college, but we used to come up with these things like, can God make a rock so big that he can't even lift it? Almost like impossible questions. You're learning about God and you're trying to figure things out. That's kind of what this is. I mean, can anyone name anything that God has forgotten? Well, the answer is no. John chapter 21, verse 17, Peter says to Jesus, you know all things. All things means all things. The Bible couldn't be clearer. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Yet for our sakes, God has chosen to do the impossible. He has chosen to forget our sin. And listen, not just one little sin, but a whole mountain of sins. How incredible is that? Let me give you one of my favorite ones. When we were going through the book of Leviticus, we went in great detail about this. But it's Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5 is probably the greater story of it there. Oh, let me go ahead and read it to you. Turn my little card here. And Aaron shall take two goats for a sin offering, and he shall take the two goats, he shall present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the goats, one goat for the Lord, and the other a scapegoat. And the goat which the lot fell upon, they would offer him for sins of the people, and the other goat, the scapegoat, he would be taken by a group of priests. There would always have to be three priests, so they would be a witness. And I forget how far now, they would have to take him about a mile and a half outside the camp, and they would let him go. And believe me, he wasn't coming back into the camp. I mean, animals are fearful of humans by nature anyway, but this one just saw his buddy die. And so he is gone forever. In fact, the word scapegoat means to depart. So the sins of believers, the picture there of the scapegoat is the sins of believers have departed. Before salvation, they are with you. You are carrying them with you before the Lord. God sees you in your sin after salvation. Gone, departed. Number nine, Psalm 80. 85 in verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people and you have covered all of their sins. So it's pretty simple. It's the word cover. But let me try to illustrate maybe the beauty of that word cover. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 19 when it said the floodwaters came and they covered the entirety of the earth, including all the hills and mountains. I mean, if you've ever been out in the middle of the ocean, be it on a plane or a boat, and there's nothing you could see but water. Everything is covered with water. The Bible says that God has completely covered our sin, not even one little twig sticking up. It's a legal term, by the way. You might say there's a cover-up. God sees our sins no more. Number 10. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 7, our sins have been atoned for to make amends. The idea in the book of Leviticus is of the peace offering. So someone has been offended, someone has been violated by another, and justice demands retribution for the guilty party. So just to identify the players, we've offended God. We have violated God's law. We have stained God with our actions. We have attacked God with our criminal actions. His justice demands retribution. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, which we read, that are at one time we were enemies of God, but now we have been reconciled through the death of his son, through whom we have received atonement. In other words, Jesus made amends for us. We were the guilty party. We were the violators. God was the violated. He was the offended. Justice needed to be served. Jesus served it in our place. He made amends to God. And therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Number 11, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Our sins have been passed over. Let me read that for you. Oh, 1 Samuel 12, 13. Nathan confronting David. David says unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David that the Lord has passed over your sins. Now, remember the story of the Passover. God tells Moses that there's going to be a death angel coming to bring judgment upon Egypt, and he's going to pass over every home, and every home he passes, every home he goes over is going to be judged, except for the homes that have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and those he will pass over. In the same way, when God comes to judge sinful humanity, he will pass over those who are trusting in the blood of his son. Let me see where I want to go here. Psalm chapter, all right, number 12, Psalm chapter 51 and verse 9. David says, hide your face from my sins. So the implication is that God, obviously our sins are in God's sight. They're like scarlet before our salvation, especially Isaiah says. And David says, let not my sin be continually in your face. The idea is in your presence. You've heard the phrase out of sight, out of mind. That's the idea. Upon our justification, before salvation, our sins were right in the face of God. They were an offense. But upon our justification, they're out of sight and thus out of mind. Number 13, Psalm 65 in verse 3. Our transgressions, speaking of our transgression, they have been purged. The idea of purging, of the word can be used for a pruning. So you would have the gardener, John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says, I'm the vine, my father's the vine dresser. And then as it plays out in verse 3, the vine dresser, God the Father, comes with a pruning knife and he goes through the vineyard and he prunes off all those little shoots that draw nourishment from the main branches and thus kind of suck the nourishment away and rob the vine of its maximum amount of fruit. So the idea of purging is a cutting away, a cutting off. And what the psalmist is saying is, upon our justification, God has cut off our sins. They've been cut off. They've been released. No longer are they kind of following behind us. There's been a cutting, a purging. They're gone. We've gone forward. Number 14, Psalm 103 and verse 12. God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You're all familiar with that one. If you would travel on a horizontal plane, not on a circular earth, and you would go east as far as you could go, and someone else would go west as far as they could go, you would just keep getting further and further and further away until you got so far away you couldn't go any further. That's the idea about our sins, is that God has separated himself and us from our sins as far as one can possibly be separated. There couldn't be a greater separation. All right, so I have several more, but I'm just going to kind of run them by with you. I'm not going to go through them. Isaiah 44 and verse 22, God has hidden our sins in a thick cloud. So we live in the Northeast here. I remember as a little boy going out fishing with my dad in the morning and driving through this thick fog, 4 or 5 in the morning along the coastline. and the fog is so thick that you can't even see 2 feet in front of the car. We've all been there. Isaiah says God has hidden our sins in a thick cloud. You couldn't find them in that cloud. It's too dense, it's too thick. Number 15, Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 8, God has cleansed our sins. Listen, there are cleaners and there are cleaners. God's the ultimate cleaner. Our souls are stained with sin, but upon our justification, God, the ultimate cleaner, does a full and complete and perfect cleansing. Number 16, Ezekiel 33 and verse 16, God will never mention our sins again. God will never, well, you don't know what I did. You don't know how I used to be. You don't know what I used to be involved in. You don't know what I did yesterday. You don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. I don't. But here's what I know. And thank God for this. God will never bring up our sins. We're not going to stand before the bar of God one day, and God's going to say, all right, here's your reward for your faithful service. But listen, I have a whole book of sins over here. We need to talk about this. God will never mention our sins again. He'll never mention them. Verse 17, God has saved us from our sins. Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. So he's rescued us. He's rescued us, as we would say, from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the presence of sin one day. We get to have it. Forgiven, remission, justification. How about James chapter 5 and verse 20? This will be number 21 for me. God has hidden our sins. Now, listen, we've all played hide and seek, right? Somebody knows how to hide in a good place. I remember, honestly, starting to play hide and seek at 6 o'clock at night in the summer, at 10 at night, and it's pitch black. We're still looking for the same guy. He's completely ruined the game. Everybody's been found, and he's not coming out. And we're looking all over for him. But listen, man could hide, but man can't hide like God. And the Bible says God has hidden our sins. In other words, no one will ever find them. You know, there's this Chick Track. We talked about it probably a couple months ago now. Some of you are familiar with Chick Tracks. They're kind of Christian tracks, and God has used them, but a lot of them are off base. But there's this idea in the Chick Track that we're going to stand before God one day. It's going to be like the old drive-in movie, and God's going to have all of our sins up on a screen. No, they're all hidden. Nobody's going to find them. Even the accuser, Satan himself, is going to have nothing to accuse us of. Let me keep going here. I'm going to skip over some. God has freed us from our sins. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. No more are we in bondage. Now we're free. Oh, I love this one. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17. This is like number 26 for me. Isaiah 38, 17. God has placed our sins in the small of his back. In other words, that unreachable place. We get older now. Surely got me a stick with a little back scratcher on it. Because I can't reach back there. God has placed your sins in the small of his back. In other words, God put him in a place that he'll never be able to get to. He can't get to them. They're not coming up. He's not bringing them up. He can't even get to them. Let me see what else. Oh, I'll give you one more. Job chapter 14, verse 17. Job says, God placed my sin in a bag. In other words, God found a bag. God put all of Job's sin in a bag and then got tied the bag up. And if we could add mica to it, then he went ahead and he filled it with rocks and threw it in the ocean. God placed my sin in a bag. In other words, that's where it's going to remain, in the darkness of that bag. It'll never be brought to light. So those are some. Like I said, I have a whole bunch of those, but I never reached the 100 level of the book I was reading. But beloved, here's what I want you to know. If you're a Christian, then one of the greatest, most profound, glorious elements of that Ordo Salutis is your justification. That God in the courtroom of heaven, as the supreme judge, has declared you the guilty, justified. And he has taken your guilt and placed it on Christ and treated Christ on the cross like he lived your life. And he took Jesus' perfect righteousness and he puts it on you. And now he sees you as you lived Jesus' life. And he took all your sins and he did all of those things that I mentioned to you and more with your sins. And therefore we stand before him, Ephesians 1, 4, 5, holy and blameless. How good is that? How blessed is that? Beloved, be encouraged. The Christian life is a battle between the spirit and our flesh. And it's not a battle where we're winning all the victories. It could be very discouraging. But God is a wonderful God. He delights in forgiveness. His forgiveness is full, it is permanent, it is complete. And we ought to be grateful and we ought to live in light of it. So let me pray, Father. We thank you. We thank you that by nature you're a forgiving God and that you've forgiven us, your children, of all of our sins. All that we said and more, you have done with our sins. And we stand before you in the righteousness of Christ. We're humbled by this great reality. And yet we're encouraged, Lord, because we still sin. And yet our sins are forgiven and forgotten. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.